Righty. If you got your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This is a slightly depressing story, but hopefully by the end of it, you can see that God's grace really shines through this story in many different ways. How many people in the room tonight are fans of true crime shows? Got any true crime podcasts? Raise your hand up high. Raise your hand up high. You are reprobate. I'm just kidding. Bethany is a fan of true crime. And what's funny about that is, you know, there'll be a manly movie I want to watch. You know, it's got a little bit of, you know, violence in it because it's a manly movie, right? And she's like, I really can't watch that. It's a little too violent. But then I come home at the end of the day and there's a true crime show. It's like, he murdered 20 people. It's like, that actually happened. That's a real thing that happened in existence. What we're going to talk about tonight is really the first true crime story in the entire world. But we know exactly what happened. It's not a whodunit, sadly. It's not like a mystery, like, oh, Cain killed his brother. Surprise, you would never have guessed that. I thought about titling the message tonight, Ways to Not Kill Your Brother, but I thought that was a little bit too literal to take from the passage. But we're going to talk about Cain and Abel tonight. We've been going over Genesis chapter 3 over the last several weeks, actually, because it's a very, very, very impactful passage of scripture. It's very important for our theology, for our worldview, for a biblical worldview as believers. And it is all about the fall of Adam and Eve. And last week when we left off, Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden, separated from the presence of God, and have been thrown into a sin-cursed world. And all of it is their own fault because they chose to believe the lies of Satan rather than trust in the goodness of God. Life as they know it has been completely changed. Both of them are going to die eventually now. Childbearing for Eve is now filled with pain and sorrow and heartache, and the abundance of food and blessing that they enjoyed in the garden is now difficult to attain because now the ground is cursed for Adam. In short, they've gone from abundance to survival, all because of their own sin. And what's so fascinating is the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, starts with a little bit of hope. Eve bears two children, Cain and Abel, and to Eve, this would have started the fulfillment of the promise that God gave her at Genesis 3:15, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. But sin and Satan have other ideas in this passage of scripture. The Lord keeps his promises, which we'll see at the end of the story, but the dreams and hopes that Cain and Abel had from Eve soon come crumbling down. In other words, if you thought Genesis 3 was bad, the story only gets worse. It only gets worse from here. The theme of Genesis 3 through 11, if I had to summarize it, is the destructive power of sin. The theme of Genesis 3 through 11 is the destructive power of sin. Since Genesis 3, we have really taken a good hard look at this reality, taken a hard look at the reality of our sin nature. We've learned that sin causes deep shame and guilt, alienating us from God. The Bible talks about how when Adam and Eve sinned, they sewed fig leaves together to try to hide their nakedness before God. We learn that sin at its root questions God's authority and goodness. Satan saying to Eve, did God really say that? And we learn sin causes separation and punishment from our holy God. They are exiled from the Garden of Eden. But on the other hand, while the destructive nature of sin is really prevalent in these passages of scripture, we've got to avoid a very major pitfall that the only thing we see in this passage is sin. That the only thing that we view Genesis 1 through 11 through is the destructive power of sin, because we also see the wonderful grace of God. Over and over again through this passage, God shows his mercy and his grace to a fallen group of people. And it reminds us of Romans chapter 8. And the truth I want you to emphasize tonight in your minds is Romans 8, where it says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin in our passage is going to get uglier. In fact, we're going to learn, unless you control your sin, sin is going to control you. unless you control your sin, sin is going to control you. And notice this, and your world. It controls everything around you. It doesn't just control what keeps private, you keep private in your hearts. It never remains private. It will always come into the light, and it will destroy something you never intended to destroy. And if that's where we left off, that would be depressing. But the line that runs constantly through this story is that the grace of God is always at our disposal. And because it's always at our disposal, and because God is greater, literally cannot be compared to anything else, grace is always greater than sin. Really, the most shocking part about this story is not Cain's sin. Because after reading Genesis 3, we should assume that people are going to fall even more, right? We should assume that people are going to act according to their sinful natures. What is most shocking is God's response to Cain's sin. While there are serious consequences, the Lord always shows his grace. So if you're taking notes tonight, let's first look at Cain's struggle with sin. Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse number 1. There we go. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground to the Lord an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The birth of Cain is a momentous event. Not only is he the first child born in the entire world, but he is also the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And Eve's response to this is, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That idea of from the Lord has the idea of help from the Lord. God has graciously visited Eve, and instead of abandoning them completely, he has allowed her to have a son. Her descendants are entire. They are there. They are for sure. This story skips ahead, though, to a very pivotal scene in the life of Cain and Abel. It doesn't talk about their childhood. It doesn't talk about any struggles they had or anything like that. It just cuts right to a scene where Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices to God, but they receive vastly different responses from the Lord. Cain's a farmer. Abel is a shepherd. And they both bring something of their occupation to the Lord. And all that the Bible says about Cain's offering is that he brought some fruit of the ground to the Lord. That's all he says about it. But then when you get to Abel's offering, the Bible says Abel brought of the firstlings, of the first fruits, and of the fat of his flock to the Lord. And I think what the Bible is emphasizing here is that Abel brought his best to the Lord. He brought his best to the Lord. He didn't get some sheep that he didn't really care about or anything like that. He didn't get the worst of his flock. He brought the best of his flock. And because God leaves out the same description for Cain, I think the assumption we should have in the back of our minds is that Cain did not bring his best. It doesn't mean he brought his worst, but he definitely did not bring the best of his crops. And God has respect for Abel, but not for Cain. The idea of respect has favor, showing grace. And we're not 100% certain how the Lord showed his favor and grace to Cain and Abel right now. We don't know if it was an audible voice. We don't know if they felt this cleansing and forgiveness. But what we do know is that God continues to speak to Abel and Cain. At least Cain in this passage is spoken to from the Lord. He talks directly to him. And while there is this separation due to sin, God has not completely abandoned his creation. Again, showing the grace of God in this passage. And Abel becomes deeply bitter toward God and toward Abel. The Bible says he was very wroth. I love the way the King James puts that. He was wroth and his countenance fell. He looked grumpy. He walked around all day long, had an attitude, chip on his shoulder, probably was real snappy with Adam and Eve and Cain. And the Lord comes over to him. And what's interesting is in this passage of scripture, to start off with, sin gets a foothold in the door. Sin starts to get a foothold in the door, But grace immediately enters the room. The Lord intervenes on the behalf of Cain. Look at verse number 6 in our passage. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If you do well, if thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over.
This section forms the hinge for the rest of the passage. Either Cain is going to follow the grace of God and obey the Lord, or he's going to open up the door wide to sin. Either Cain can allow the rule of God and his grace or sin, and sadly, he chooses the latter. When sin starts to get a hold of him, the Lord immediately steps in. He says, why are you so angry? If you do what is right, aren't you going to be accepted? It's hard to tell exactly what he means by this, but the best we can tell is that the Lord was saying, hey, you know what you were supposed to do with your sacrifice. You know exactly that what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to bring the best of your crops to me. And you know that if you did well, you'd be accepted by me. I would show you my favor. But there is a problem, Cain. You know what you're supposed to do, but also you know what you're not supposed to do. And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The first phrase literally has the idea that sin is making its home outside the door of Cain's heart. It's kind of set up shop. It's not in yet. Sin hasn't taken over. Sin hasn't become a roommate yet. Sin is just living outside the front door. And God said, sin is crouching at your door. It's waiting to get inside. And furthermore, unto thee shall be its desire. That's a little bit of a clunky phrase. But all that means is sin wants to rule over you. It's not satisfied to live on your porch. It wants to move into the master bedroom. It wants to start eating your food. It wants to not pay rent. It wants to take over everything. Sin wants to control your life. And he says this, thou shalt rule over it. What he means by that is, you must rule over this. In other words, Cain, right now is the time to take care of this sin. It's only got a foothold. It's easier to knock someone's foot out of your door than to kick a person out of your house. It's a lot easier to do that. Unless you control your sin, Cain, sin will control you. And what is so shocking about this story is not how awful Cain's sin is, but how gracious God is. The Lord intervenes constantly on the behalf of Cain. And this reminds us of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He's dependable. He is always going to provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And it seems to me from this passage of Scripture, that's true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It didn't just start when Jesus came around. God's grace is always greater than sin. And for our application tonight for this one part of the story, it is always better and always easier to take care of sin early before it has total control of your life. God likes to confront us just like he did Cain, when the sin is small. The Bible actually says that if you are a believer in this room, you are going to face chastisement from the Lord. And chastisement is simply defined as God is going to confront you about your sin, and he's going to push you in the direction of taking care of it in your life. And he will do that when the sin's small, when the sin's big, when it's medium. The Lord, if you are a believer, will confront you about your sin. He may do that through your pastor. He may do that through the Word of God. He may do that through your spouse, a friend. Regardless of how it comes to you, the Lord will confront the sin in your life. And he always likes to do it early. See, God doesn't just sit up there and just watch like, oh, hey, Gabriel, come watch this. He's about to make a train wreck of his life. He doesn't do that to us. He stops and he intervenes early because he is a gracious and a kind God. And he knows that sin never likes just to have a little foothold in a life. It likes to take control of your life. either in those moments. You can follow the grace of God, which is greater than sin, or you can take Cain's path and be caught in the control of sin. Always take the way of escape. God will make it clear to you. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't hide his path. He doesn't hide his mercy. He doesn't hide the path of obedience. The path of obedience has been given to you in a book. And because of that, you must rule your sin when it's early. But Cain doesn't do that. Instead of just struggling with his sin, I want you to see number two, Cain's submission to sin. Look with me at verse number 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, I'm sorry. Is that what he said? No. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. God, they're going to kill me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Cain opens the door wide to sin. Instead of the anger and bitterness just sitting in his heart, Cain does the unthinkable. He talks to Abel, which probably means he gets him away from everyone else. He tried to hide his sin, and he slays him in a field. And this sin is absolutely devastating because it destroys God's crowning point of creation, the image of God. It takes what God specially created, and God created the male and female. He created them in the image of God, created he them. God created us to have infinite value and worth, and Cain destroys it. And as we're going to see, that one action causes a chain of events that absolutely destroys the world and leads to Noah's flood. Again, unless you control sin, sin will control you. And notice this, and your world. Sin was not satisfied with the anger in Cain's heart. It wanted to destroy Cain's family. And as we'll see, it wants to spread violence throughout the earth. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance to God. And that's why God reappears on the scene. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And I want you to notice, God doesn't accuse him right up front. He asks him, he opens the door, and I believe he's opening the door for repentance. He's leaving open the door for Cain to say, God, I have messed up royally. This could have been a very different story, but Cain doesn't have any of it. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Should I know where my brother is? Instead of invoking a confession, Cain just hardens his heart. And so God brings the hammer down. What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out for vengeance. And now the earth is cursed because of you. When you till the ground, when you farm, it will not yield to you its strength. When you do your farming, it will not give you any food. You're going to be hungry, and you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. For this reason, because you destroyed Abel, I'm going to take away your idol, your farming, your food. It's clear that he had made an idol out of this because he refused to bring the best to the Lord and kept the best for himself. And then he was upset because God didn't recognize God. You don't know how important my farming is to me. And instead of recognizing that he should have brought the best instead of what he wanted, he was upset with God not showing him favor. So God curses the ground as a punishment. And this is even more so than the Lord's curse on Cain. The ground is literally cursed already. And now for Cain, it's even more so. And then the Lord kicks him out of his family, and he makes him homeless, he makes him hungry, and he makes him a vagabond and a homeless man on the earth. And Cain, all he can think about at this point is, God, that's too harsh. God, don't you see what you've done to me? I'm going to be wandering on the earth. I'm going to be wandering this land, and now you've kicked me out. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to kill me. They're going to have vengeance on me. Cain is very aware of what he has done. He knows he has opened the door for violence and vengeance, and now he's worried someone else is going to do the same thing to him. But what happens next is crazy, because God doesn't say, well, good riddance. Well, he doesn't remove the consequence. He gives Cain protection. Again, the grace of God is clear in this passage of Scripture. He puts a mark on Cain. Now, we don't know what this mark is. Old Hebrew interpretations of this text said that God gave Cain a dog to protect him. And that just sounds like a bad sitcom that's waiting to be made, right? Cain and his buddy Fido protecting and wandering the earth in the antediluvian age. I would watch it, for the record. But some people say it's a tattoo on his forehead. Some people think it's some sort of shining mark. Some people think that God gave him horns, which is just crazy, because that might make people want to kill him more. It's like, oh, creepy guy, kill him. We don't know what it is. Regardless, it was abundantly clear that God was protecting him. And then God makes it even more so. He says, if someone kills Cain, my vengeance will be sevenfold back to him. Which basically means, whatever's done to Cain, I will commit it seven times over to that person. And this just emphasizes the grace of God, because he didn't even need to allow Cain to live, much less allow him to live on the earth, much less offer him his protection. And what this part of the story teaches us is that when you compromise with sin, sin will never compromise with you. When you compromise with sin, sin will never compromise with you. You guys remember the line, we don't negotiate with what? Terrorists. That's great advice for parenting a three-year-old, by the way, all right? Just free advice there. We don't negotiate with terrorists. You don't negotiate with sin. It will never be happy with just a little bit. It always wants more. It always wants all of you. Sin will never compromise with you. You might think, well, I can handle this much sin. It's just a little bit of flirtation with that person in the office. It's just a little bit of bitterness. It's just a little bit of lust. It's just a little bit of anger. It's just a little bit of this. It's just a little bit of DMing my ex on Instagram. It's just a little bit of cheating the books at work. It's just a little bit of laziness. I don't need to be all into this project at church. It's just a little bit. And whenever you allow sin to get a foothold in the door, it pushes its way in. It moves in. It takes over. It wants to control you. Sin always wants to control you and your world, and it never stops with destroying you. It always seeks to destroy those around you. Your family, your friend, your coworkers, your church family. Sin, left unchecked, allowed to control our lives, will always come to the light, and it will always destroy more than we intended to. I was going to a church when I was about 14 years old. And one night I showed up at church, and I'm 14. I'm not really aware of all the drama at church. I'm just kind of there. I'm in youth group. And the thing about church, this church was, we found it, and it's a great church. It was a great church. We got connected in the youth group. We'd go on a missions trip. We were with our friends from the church pretty much a couple days out of the week, outside of Sunday, outside of Wednesday. We loved the youth group. We loved the kids ministry. We loved the preaching. We loved the singing. We were involved. We were a part of the church. And literally almost every part of our lives was like a part of this church somewhat. So it was a great church to be a part of at that time. And at 14 years old, I remember the pastor got up on a Wednesday night, I believe, and apparently some drama had been brewing, and I didn't know anything about it. But the pastor got up on a Sunday night, and he said, church family, tonight I am here to split the church. I'm here to split the church tonight, and I'm not going to preach it. I'm going to have my dad preach. And when my dad gets up and preaches, I am going to allow him to split the church. So his dad got up and basically, without mentioning names, spilled every sort of gossip in the church that you could think about. About this person's problem, about why the assistant pastor was terrible, about why this person's terrible, about why Disneyland is terrible. It just went all over the map. And it was a terrible sermon. It was really bad. And I remember at the end of the sermon, his dad said, okay, if you support the pastor, I need you to come up and sit up in the choir loft. There's a big choir loft up on the platform, sort of like this. I need you to come sit in the choir loft, and if you disagree, stay in your pew. And 40 people went up in the choir loft, and 120 people stayed in their seats. And that night, they left the church. And I remember there was attempts at reconciling, but the pastor of that church decided, no, I am right, and you are wrong, and you must listen to me as the pastor. I am pastor, hear me roar, basically. And while that went public, that was basically my first interaction with it. Looking back on that event, it is 100% certain to me that didn't begin that night. I'm sure that started with something in that pastor's heart. An inability to handle conflict. An inability to handle things with grace and mercy. A priority of preference over the Word of God and unity. And there was all sorts of reasons why, but that never would have stayed in his heart. It had to come out. We found out later that the pastor had split the church multiple times before, and about every 5 years, the pastor decided, now's the time to split the church, and so he'd come in, blow up, and make people leave, and then start basically the church from scratch all over again. We found that out afterward. And my emphasis with that story is not like, oh, I'm a victim of church abuse, and I need to start a podcast and tell everyone about why independent Baptists have hated me up to this point. That's not the reason why I tell that story. The reason I tell that story is because sin started in that person's heart, and it went public. It went out into the light. And it caused damage, probably far more damage than was originally intended. Sin will never stay in your heart, but left unchecked, it will destroy everyone and everything around us. But it gets worse. It continues to get worse in this story. Not only should you see Cain's submission to sin, let's see Cain's lineage of violence. Look at verse number 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And Enoch was born Irad, and Irad beget Mahujael. I am going to butcher these names, by the way, so just bear with me. And Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, real original, Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Cain starts a family. Now, where Cain got his wife, we don't know. I am very certain that right after Cain killed Abel, he's not exactly marriage material. You got to think that a little bit. He's probably not someone looking at him like, oh, he looks good. No, he's probably not exactly marriage material. So it's probably, given their lifespans and given all those different things, it's probably decades, maybe even hundreds of years later, he finds his wife. We don't know. But he starts having these children, and he has a couple of sons, and then he has Lamech, which is the focus of this text. Regardless of where Cain got his wife, it doesn't hurt the truth of the text. What is most important is Cain's lineage is spelled out in great detail. And the reason for this is that the violence Cain starts spreading throughout his family ultimately is the violence that leads to Noah's flood. The man highlighted in this section is a man named Lamech and his wives Ada and Zillah. And the text does make a pause to talk about the sons Jabal, Jubal, Tubal Cain. And Jabal is the originator of those who dwell in tents. Think of Bedouins. Jubal is the originator of music. Tubal Cain is the originator of metalworks. What I think Genesis is doing, because it's interested in beginnings, it's just saying, hey, here's where these started. It's just kind of a little side note. Regardless, the main emphasis is the poem of Lamech. Interestingly, if you have a more modern edition of the Bible, you'll notice this is indented in your scriptures. It's a poetry. It's a poem. It's actually the first instance of Hebrew poetry in the entire Bible, at least the clearest one. It utilizes wonderful parallelism, where he says, Lamech says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. It's very paralleled. There are different ways it rhymes in the Hebrew. It's a fascinating poem. But regardless of that, This is one of the craziest poems in the entire Bible because it's there to show us that Cain's murder starts a wildfire of vengeance and violence on the earth. Lamech is far more depraved than Cain ever was. He says, I have slain a man for my wounding, a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. First, he is the first example of polygamy in the scripture. He has two wives, Ada and Zillah. But that's not the grossest thing about this text. Obviously, that's not what God intended, but what is more striking is how he uses the mark of Cain to his own advantage. He takes God's vengeance for Cain, and he uses it for himself. He's like, if God's vengeance for Cain is sevenfold, for Lamech, it is 77-fold. It is 10 times greater than anything that Abel would have had. And what this reveals is the true root of murder, bitterness, and anger. It is humans taking what truly belongs to the Lord and making it their own. It ignores passages where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The true root of bitterness, hatred, and murder is it takes what is the Lord's, justice and vengeance, and it uses it for its own personal vendetta. And this violence continues to spread. When Cain killed Abel, I am 100% certain he would have never have envisioned what would happen because he decided to kill Abel and destroy the image of God. In Genesis 6:11, violence is the reason why God sends the flood. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. In fact, it seems that because murder had spread throughout the pre-flood world, God continues to curse the ground. So much so that Noah's own father tells a prophecy about Noah that he will rescue them from the curse of Cain. In Genesis 5:29, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. In other words, Noah's flood is the reversal of the curse of Cain. Noah's flood is God's response to the murder and the violence and the destruction that Abel or Cain had caused upon the earth. In 21 of chapter 9, it says this, verse 21 of chapter 9, it says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. That's after Noah has gone into the ark and the flood abates. He gives a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord says, I will never curse the ground again. But it didn't have to be that way. God shouldn't have had to destroy the world with a flood. We act like God just killed a bunch of innocent people. No, murder spread throughout the entire pre-flood history. It spread everywhere. And so God starts over from scratch with Noah. And he restores the land. Through this covenant with Noah, God graciously rescues mankind from the curse of Cain. And while murder still happens after the flood, God reemphasizes the image of God. He institutes capital punishment for murder. He says, if a man sheds man's blood, by his own blood shall also be shed. God prevents caps on murder. But all that to say, we'll study that and then over the next couple weeks in more detail. But I want to emphasize today, the reason I mention this story, which we will cover in greater detail in the following weeks, is simply to reemphasize our theme. Unless you control sin, sin will control you and your world. Sin is not private. And it doesn't just destroy the immediate people around us. It destroys our world. It destroys our culture. Our culture has become increasingly privatized about religion and sin. You do you. You live your truth, I live my truth. It doesn't matter what you do in private. It doesn't really have any effects in public. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you keep it between you and your own personal thoughts about religion. But that is not a biblical worldview. Your personal choices have major public effects, whether good or evil. And the reason that is true is our collective choices as a culture, our choices, actions, belief, make what is called a culture. And because sadly many people do not have a biblical worldview, it has wrecked our world. We've just gotten done with Sanctity of Life Month, where we've talked about things like abortion, racism, anti-Semitism, murder. Our culture is filled with the sin of Cain. And even beyond that, people have personal vendettas all the time. They allow bitterness to separate them from their families, from friends, from their church. They allow personal vengeance to take over their lives and isolate them from everyone in this world. And I do not think anyone would ever argue that that makes the world a better place. Sin always destroys the good world that God had intended. And if that's all we had in Genesis 4, that would be rather depressing. But that's not where the chapter ends. I want you to see with me, number 4, and finally this evening, God's grace to Eve. Look at me at verse number 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and called his name Enos, and then began to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord has kept his promise that he made to Eve all the way back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm sure when Cain killed Abel, Eve thought, well, that might just be it, right? The promise that God made to me, that might not come true now. Because Cain is wandering out in the wilderness, and Abel's dead, what am I going to do? And the Lord graciously visits Eve and gives her another son named Seth. And as we've emphasized over the last couple of weeks, the purpose of Genesis 3:15 is to teach us that one day, through the line of Eve, God will send the Messiah. He will send Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about the story of Jesus, if you know anything about the Gospels, one of the main things that the Gospels teach us is that Jesus came to conquer sin and to conquer Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent. Through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus has fully and finally and completely conquered Satan. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. They are all conquered, and one day he will finish the job when he settles his kingdom on this earth. But right now, what that means for us is that Satan is no longer in control. And it's tempting to read the story of Cain and only see sin, because it's dark. Lamech's like, I'm going to take vengeance on everybody, because if God said it's okay for Cain, it must be okay for me to do. But as we have seen, the main point of this story is not its emphasis on sin, but its emphasis on grace. The line that runs constantly through this story, through God confronting Cain all the way back at the beginning, through God offering Cain protection right in the middle, all the way down to where God gives Eve another boy, the constant theme of this story is God's grace is always greater than sin. It is always at our disposal. It is always there for us. We don't need to allow Satan to control us. We do not need to allow sin to take over our lives and destroy us. The grace of God is always greater. The most shocking thing about this story is not Cain and Abel's sin. It is God's response to that sin. We should not come away from this story throwing up our hands in defeat, but running to the power of our Savior, Jesus. And here's what that teaches us. The key to victory over sin is not focusing on sin. It's beholding your Savior. The key to victory over sin is not focusing on sin. It is beholding your Savior. Hebrews 11, 39 talks about it this way. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises. He's talking about Eve, Adam, and Abel, actually, in Hebrews chapter 11. They never received the promises. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Romans 5:20-21, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. It's made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know what those verses are teaching us? Jesus is more powerful than your sin. Jesus is better than your sin. And if you're so focused on isolating yourself, if you're just focused in the Christian life on what I do not do, you are missing an entirety of the Christian life. Because the walk with the Lord, your walk with the Lord, is not about just, oh, I don't do this, I don't do that. It's about pursuing Jesus. It's about following Jesus. As Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Sin is not conquered by focusing on sin. Sin is conquered by beholding our Savior. Practically speaking, if I tell you in this room, don't think about the elephant, what are you thinking about? Elephant, right? Stop thinking about it. Don't think about that elephant. Don't do it. You're just thinking about the elephant. Maybe you think about Dumbo. I don't know what you think about. But regardless, what that teaches us is that if I just tell you to stop sinning, I'm just really causing you to stumble at the end of the day. Our walk with Jesus is not about what we avoid, but who we run to. Victory is found in the grace of Christ. And every single time you are faced with sin, sin is not the only thing present. Jesus is also present. He's been there with you the whole time. Sin is always fluctuating. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He was always there. And you know what Jesus has there with him every single time? His grace. And every single time you are confronted with sin, either you can try to beat sin on your own strength, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and conquer your sin because I'm just that powerful. Or you can look at Jesus and you can say, help me. I need your help. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as ye are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. When we're weak, sometimes we're afraid to come to God because we feel like we need to be super Christians when we pray. You know, when Christians pray, we make our prayers really flowery, like, dear blessed heavenly Father, we thank thee for that. We try to be flowery. We try to be special with our prayer. But then the Bible's prayers are really real. They're not trying to flower up some sort of image to God because God already knows. He sees past the facade we put up and he knows what we struggle with. So why wouldn't we come boldly to the throne of grace when Jesus has already paid for that sin on the cross? Jesus' grace is enough. Run to Jesus. If there is a sin in your life that you're trying to overcome, behold your Savior. He is so much better than sin. The joy that is found in him is literally incomparable. His power diffuses the pull of sin, and his loving presence diffuses the attractiveness of sin. If you have a right view of Christ and his love for you and his power for you, it will diffuse the power of sin in your life. We were talking about this on Wednesday night. Meditating on the Word of God means beholding your identity in Christ. I'm no longer that old man. I'm a new creature in Christ. And Jesus, the joy that is found in Christ, is so much greater than any sin that I could ever imagine. Beholding your Savior is a wonderful thing that keeps us faithful in this world. So why would you run to sin when you have the entire blessings of God at your disposal in the person of Christ? You have everything. So in conclusion, remember three things. First, remember sin is better taken care of when it's small. When the Lord confronts you, maybe you're in here tonight and there's something the Lord has been nagging you about. That attitude, that speech you've been making here, that what you've been looking at, what you've been thinking about. Maybe the Lord has been nagging you about the way you behave toward your spouse. Maybe the Lord's been nagging you about not making a priority of church. Maybe the Lord's been bugging you about those things. That's not God being mean. That's God graciously intervening before sin comes in and destroys you. And maybe you're in here tonight and sin has destroyed you. Maybe no one else knows about it in the church. Maybe you've kept it really hidden, but you know deep down in your heart, yeah, I've got some issues. The good message of this passage is there is always forgiveness and freedom found in Jesus. Your sin might look really big, and frankly, it probably is really big. But Jesus is always bigger. Jesus is always greater. His grace is there. His peace is there. His mercy is there. And if you are under the control of sin, run to Jesus tonight. Run to your church. This church is not a place where we shoot people when they're down because of sin. This church is a hospital for the broken, the needy, the hurt. And we're not going to come alongside you and say, well, you're out. That's too bad. If you come to us in genuine repentance and penitence and humble submission to the Lord, we're going to help you out. Sadly, we have this idea in churches that churches are places for righteous people, that we dress well, and we look good. I don't wear a sweater hardly throughout the week. When I was back in California, we wore suits. I don't wear a suit throughout the week. We try to look good for church. And, well, that's good and fine. It's not church. Church is a hospital. Church is a place where broken people come and they get healed from their sin. And then thirdly, the key to victory is not focusing on sin, but focusing on your Savior, beholding Him. He's wonderful. And I promise you, if you run to Jesus, you will experience His joy, His love, and His peace. And that peace will diffuse the attraction of sin. It'll make sin seem less attractive. But then secondly, His power will diffuse the control of sin in your life. Because you can't do it. It may seem big, it may be a problem, but the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, let us run with patience and let's lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us. That sin that gets you every single time, that's the one where Jesus looks and says, I can heal that. I can take care of that. I've been here the whole time. Like Jesus is like, I have been here the whole time. I haven't gone anywhere. My grace is always, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why would you run to sin when you have all the blessings of God at your disposal? We're going to go to a time of reflection. As we go into this, my heart for you tonight is take care of sin when it's small. If it's in control of your life, take care of it now. Seek help from your church. But most importantly, for everyone in this room, focus on your Savior. Run to Jesus. Run to His grace. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around in this room.